hope you enjoy listening to this weekly podcast from Lifeline Church. You can find out more and discover our other podcasts by searching for Lifeline Church, visiting lifelinechurch.co.uk, or by taking a look at our YouTube channel, Lifeline Church Dagenham. So today we're going to look at Acts chapter 4 in the Acts series. I've called it Kingdom Advance and the Growth of the Church. Is that good? Yeah. Is that good?
Yeah.
Wow, amazing. So, I thought I'd do a quick little recap, the story so far of Acts, because we're on Acts chapter 4. It was written by Luke, the author of the third gospel, a companion of Paul and probably a doctor. He describes the events after the crucifixion and resurrection. Acts describes, the full name is Acts of the Apostles, things they did. Acts describes how the first Christians live and grow. Chapter 1 looks at the ascension of Jesus into heaven. As he's taken up into heaven, the disciples are distraught. You can't leave us. What? We love you. We've seen you. You've risen from the dead. You can't leave us now. And he says, do not be afraid, because I will send you the Comforter, the promised Holy Spirit. And so he ascends into heaven. And chapter 2, sure enough, the Holy Spirit comes and he sends the Holy Spirit to the disciples who are afraid behind locked doors. They ain't saying nothing to no one because they're next for crucifixion if they talk about this blasphemer, Jesus. But the Holy Spirit comes and what happens? They go out and they start speaking in tongues and they start telling everyone Jesus is alive. Then in chapter 3, Peter, who's an ordinary fisherman, who weeks earlier had denied Jesus, speaks to the crowd with boldness and in the name of Jesus heals a beggar who's been crippled since birth. Wow. Amazing. Can you imagine that? He heals this cripple. He's just an ordinary fisherman, but it's in the name of Jesus because he's been filled with the Holy Spirit and he's so excited. So even though Jesus has ascended, Acts shows miracles can still happen today, and they're still happening today. We've heard from Jess and from Claire this morning, two miracles of healing. What? I had this headache and then for months it's gone. And Jess also. So we just thank God, and it's exciting, isn't it? So the background, there's a power struggle, both earthly and spiritual. There are two main players at this time. One is Rome. Now, if you're like me, I'm told that most men think about the Roman Empire on a weekly basis or more. I'm definitely in that category, but I think about Rome a lot. But anyway, Rome was in charge of Israel at this time. It conquered Israel and wanted to assert its power. It had particular hatred for Israel. It's interesting, isn't it? It had particular hatred for Israel. Why? Because they were the people who believed in the one true God. And they were the only people the Romans assimilated and conquered who refused to bow the knee to the Roman gods and goddesses. They continued to say, no, we won't do that. We won't bow the knee to the emperor. We won't bow the knee to these foreign gods. That's the Pantheon at the top in Rome. Pantheon is a temple built for lots of gods and goddesses. The Jews said, no, we're not going to do that. In 33 AD, the Roman governor Pilate had crucified Jesus, thinking he was a weak failure. Rome didn't understand that this enabled Jesus to defeat death itself through the resurrection. In 64 AD, Nero began a systematic killing of Christians in the Colosseum. Again, he didn't realize God's plan can't be stopped. Now it's a relic. Now, Sally and I went to the Colosseum. We went to Rome in May. And just a little aside, the Roman road around the Colosseum is 2,000 years old and there are no potholes. How's that happen? 2,000 years old, not one pothole. It's perfect. The Romans were amazing. But you might have heard of, there's a guy called Justin Brierley who talks about the surprising rebirth of Christianity in a world of atheism and agnosticism, the surprising birth of Christianity. And Christianity has often been attacked as causing lots of wars and, you know, violence and stuff. But actually, true Christianity, the opposite is true. Nero was killing innocent, in their hundreds of thousands, Christians, covering them with sheep's blood for sport, throwing them into the arena at the Colosseum and killing them. They had incredible sexual immorality in the Roman Empire, and it was Christianity that brought this change. Now in the Western world, we appreciate it's not okay to kill innocent people in the arena for sport, and it's not okay to have this promiscuous, you know, orgies or whatever. So the Colosseum is now a relic. The second main player is the Sanhedrin. They wanted to control Israel and dictate what was true religion to the people. This councillor put Jesus on trial and found him guilty of blasphemy. They'd sentenced him to death. Caiaphas, the high priest, had specifically said to Jesus, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" And Jesus says, "I am." And in this council, Caiaphas rips his robe in rage and says, "This blasphemer deserves to die." And here, a few months later, and so he gets Jesus killed under Pilate. And a few months later, in the same Sanhedrin, Caiaphas and Annas, the same Sanhedrin, Peter comes in saying, "Jesus, whom you killed and crucified, has risen from the dead." How enraged must he have been? How must they have felt? So neither of these forces were able to control Jesus and the new Christians. Both groups imprisoned and persecuted them, but failed to stop the spread of the gospel. Into this power struggle in Acts chapter 4 step Peter and John, two ordinary men like you and me, who filled with the Holy Spirit like you and me, if you've invited Jesus to be your Lord, the Lord of your life, defeat the forces of the world and the spiritual forces against them in the name of Jesus. Prepare to be inspired, for we can be like them if we're willing. We don't face Rome and the Sanhedrin, but our enemy of the world, the flesh and the devil, are still very real. So, I'm going to read the first part of Acts chapter 4. Excuse me. Right, okay. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" So Peter has healed this crippled man who's been crippled for 40 years, and they're saying, "By what power did you do this?" They bring him into the Sanhedrin, accusing them, and throwing them into prison for the night. Notice the boldness of Peter and their courage. Peter had denied he even knew Jesus three times a few months earlier because he was afraid of being arrested. But now he's not afraid of jail. Many believe. Do we demonstrate this boldness? Would we be prepared to go to prison? Now, we're very fortunate we live in a country where there's freedom of belief, but there are many countries in the world where you can be arrested or even killed or even crucified for being a Christian. You try preaching in Pakistan or in China or in Saudi Arabia about Jesus being the Son of God, see how long you last. So their boldness is notable. Where do they get this boldness from? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not a one-off event in Pentecost. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." We can be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a story of Corrie Ten Boom, who's one of my heroines, I suppose. Sally and I went to Harlem where she hid Jews. She wrote a book, I think, called The Hiding Place in the Second World War. And they were arrested, the whole family were arrested. They were Christians hiding Jews in Holland. They were sent to Birkenwald concentration camp. And many members of her family died in the camp, including her sister Betsy. Somehow Corrie managed to survive, and after the war she was preaching in a church about forgiveness. And at the end of the service, a man came up to her and he said to her, "Do you recognize me?" And she said, "Yes." He was the concentration camp guard who had been there and had helped kill his sister, her sister, sorry. And he said to her, "I've become a Christian and I want you to forgive me for what I've done. I realize I've done some bad things. Can you forgive me?" And everything in her said, "No, I can't forgive her. How could I possibly forgive him for what he's done?" But then she said, she prayed and she said, "God, I can't forgive this man, but if you want me to, give me the power to forgive him." And God filled her with the Holy Spirit. And she said, God told her to step, put out her hand. And so she woodenly, mechanically, she says, she put out her hand and she shook his hand. And as she shook his hand, she felt this overwhelming sense of love and forgiveness for this man. And she embraced him. Now, and then she says, "Could I forgive him?" "No." But God, filled with the Holy Spirit, when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians tells us to be being filled every day. We should be being filled. When was the last time, let the walls down, when was the last time we asked God, "Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. I need you. I'm running on empty. I need your Holy Spirit." We forget, don't we? I certainly forget. I try and struggle on in my own strength. Like John was talking about last week, and Jamie was giving that illustration of love. Love runs out, doesn't it? God's Spirit, I just can't keep going. But we go to the other source. We go to the source, which is God, where so we can keep on being refilled, to keep on loving those who we don't love. We don't. How can we forgive them? Can't forgive that. But we can if we choose, and if we invite God to help us. So in verse 10, it presents the gospel pretty much. "Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, is by the name of Jesus of Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you." The quote, "The stone the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone," is from Psalm 118, verse 22, quoting Psalm 118, verse 22. And I'm not a builder, as anyone will know. I'm terrible at DIY. Me and Dave Simmons. Forget it. Budget and fix it, extraordinaire. But anyway, so I looked up what a cornerstone is, and apparently, I thought this was a really interesting definition of a cornerstone, because Jesus is the cornerstone. A cornerstone is the first stone set in the construction of a masonry foundation. All other stones will be set in reference to this stone, thus determining the position of the entire structure. Jesus is our cornerstone. Through him, we determine our entire structure. Our entire life is built on him. He's our cornerstone. And then this amazing verse, verse 12, which I really want to emphasize. Salvation is found. This is Peter speaking to the Sanhedrin. His life is on the line. "You can't say this," he says. "Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." He's talking about Jesus. And I think we sometimes forget the exclusivity of the Christian message. For kingdom advance, we need to not think as the world thinks. The world says, always lead to God. The Baha'i faith is particularly strong on this. I taught RE for 40 years. I've studied different religions. Religion is man's search for God. Christianity is different to them all because it's God reaching down to mankind. So don't get sucked in to thinking, oh, well, it's fine. You know, you can find God through Hinduism. That's fine. No, you can reach so far, but you can't get to God. Peter said, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. If you think there's another name, you're mistaken. That's not what Scripture says. So when Peter preaches this message to the Jews, these are Jews, you can't say, this blasphemer who we've gone to all this trouble to kill, you're still saying salvation is found in him? No. But the truth, even though they deny it, this is the truth. It's no other name. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Was he lying? He was perfect. No one comes to the... If I said this to you, you would think I'm a blasphemer. Well, I would be a blasphemer. How dare I? No one comes to the Father, to God, except through me. What? You're just a man. You're a sinful man. You can't be serious. But Jesus made this remarkable claim. This is what makes Jesus unique. It's exclusive. If you can get to God another way, Jesus didn't need to die. Oh, it's okay. You can get to God through Islam. You can get to God through Buddhism. You can get to God... Well, actually, I don't believe in God, but anyway. You can get to God through Sikhism. There are many good people who follow those faiths. I'm not decrying that. But the truth of the matter is, if that were the case, Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's sweating blood, and a lot of people said, oh, that's not possible to sweat blood. But in the First World War in the trenches, there are recorded records of people who, before they were going over the top, they sweated blood, defecated themselves and sweated blood because it's a sign of extreme terror. Jesus knew what he's going to go through. He's going to be crucified the next day. And it's not, of course, the physical pain. Of course, that's bad enough, and the death. It's the carrying all the rubbish. I nearly said crap because it is crap. All the crap of our lives. Jesus is taking it all on himself on the cross. No wonder in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweats blood. And he says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, your will be done. At that moment, Jesus knew. He predicted in his Last Supper, I'm going to die tomorrow. He could have run away. If there was another way. But there was no other way. Peter had understood the truth that Jesus had died and risen again to save us from our sin and eternal death. If we have to do, all we have to do is believe. Good actions follow as a response to that amazing act of unconditional love. John 3:16. For God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him. I'm sure many of you will realize that there were two thieves on the cross when Jesus was crucified, and one of them insulted Jesus and said, why don't you save yourself and us if you're the Son of God? And the other thief rebuked him and said, we're getting the just punishment for our crime, but this man has done nothing wrong. Remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. That thief, by his own admission, was a thief. We are getting the just punishment for our crime. He can't earn his salvation. He's pinned to a cross. He's going to die in a few hours. He can do nothing, but Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Faith. We're justified by faith. Good works, of course, must flow from that. We then do the good works because we love God. Hopefully we will serve people because we love them, not because we have to. We don't serve God because we have to. We serve him because we love him. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who'd been healed standing there before them, with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they performed a notable sign and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them not to speak any longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or him? You be the judges.
As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. So they were ordinary fishermen. I remember Colby, he loves fishing, and on his WhatsApp profile picture, he had a picture of, he was holding a massive carp fish. And somewhere linked to it, somehow, he had this quote from a guy called Jeff Foxworthy. It said, "Look where Jesus went to pick people. He didn't go to the colleges. He got guys off the fishing docks." And I thought, yeah, these are ordinary guys from Galilee. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, "But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong." There's a key there to kingdom principles, isn't there? Status and puffing ourselves up gets us nowhere. When we recognize we're poor in spirit, that's when God can use us. Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or him? Or to him? Which voices are we listening to? Social media influencers? Or listening to him? After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word. Microphone. So he'd been crippled since birth, so 40 years, so it's very difficult for the Sanhedrin to sort of brush this under the carpet. If you've been crippled since birth and then suddenly you're not, how do you explain this? So they were in a difficult situation. And then the disciples, they're praying in unity is a key to kingdom advance. Notice they raised their voices together in prayer. The Holy Spirit was inspiring, so that it spoke to, by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. The Holy Spirit was moving in the Old Testament as well. Sometimes people think, oh, it's all over after Pentecost. But no, the Holy Spirit was there at the beginning in Genesis, hovering over the waters. "Let us create man in our image," is Genesis 1:26. The Holy Spirit is there. Verse 29 is us. "Now, Lord, consider these their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." Remember the exclusivity of the gospel. Let's be bold in saying it. Sometimes we hold back, don't we? Verse 31 shows that Pentecost was not a one-off event. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And the place where their meeting was shaken. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostle would call Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Verse 32 is a major challenge for us, the importance of unity and sharing. Now, this is different to communism. Communism says, what's yours is mine. I'm going to grab it. Christianity says, what's mine is yours. I give. their opposite. Communism says, what's yours is mine. You need to give me what you've got, because I want to have the same thing that you've got. Christianity says, what's mine is yours to give. Is your attitude, I can't own the things I want to, or the opposite attitude, how can I give like Jesus wants? Verse 33, notice they were empowered by the Holy Spirit and God's grace. Also notice they continued to speak about the resurrection. It wasn't just actions. Romans 10:14 says, how then can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? So they share their possessions, they show love to one another, but they continue to preach and to testify to verse 33, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They didn't just say, okay, we've got a nice holy huddle here, we're going to set up a little commune, and we're all going to share things in common. They're continuing to go out and testify about the resurrection of Jesus. I went to Scotland a couple of years ago, and right up in the very north of Scotland, John O'Groats, I think it was, there's a tiny little church, and it's been there since 500 AD. And I thought, wow, the gospel message had spread that far by 500 AD. They didn't just make it a little holy huddle in Israel. There were no, you know, mass transport. How did this message spread? It's because the truth always wins, doesn't it? And comes through. The truth always comes out in the end, doesn't it? Verse 34, those who own things. So people still had things, but the attitude was, what I own, I give. It doesn't say everyone sold everything immediately, but it says, from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them. So they must still have owned things. Now, Lucy November, I've asked her if I can say this, but she has a wonderful attitude to her and Richard towards their house. They have an open house. And Lucy said to me one time, it always stuck with me, yeah, God gave us this house, and I want to use it for his glory. I want to be a good steward of this house. And I thought, that's the attitude I should be, it was a challenge to me, that's the attitude I should have, rather than, yeah, this is my house, this belongs to me, I've worked hard, this is mine. No, the attitude should be, this house belongs to God, and everything I own belongs to God, and I want to share it. Verse 37, sacrificial giving will hurt. Barnabas selling a field must have hurt him. When I used to teach, I used to say to the kids, when they used to come round with collection pots or whatever for Oxfam or whatever it was, don't just give 50p or 2p or something. You wouldn't even pick 2p up off the floor and think you've given. Give your whole allowance for that month. That'll then hurt you. For us also, yeah, gave a pound, probably wouldn't make any difference, or 10p wouldn't make any difference to our life at all. If you gave £1,000 or £100, you might have to think, okay, I can't do that now, I want it to do. I can't buy that now. That is sacrificial giving. So in our attitude to giving, giving needs to be sacrificial to be real giving. Otherwise, it's just, oh, well, there you go, off you go kind of thing. When I was preparing this, I just felt very strongly that I had to share this scripture with you. It's such a powerful scripture, and I think it's relevant to Acts chapter 4. So I'm just going to read it. Philippians 2, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. This is Paul writing, by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, value others above yourself. Not looking for your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. That's who we should imitate. That's our cornerstone. That's who we need to be like, taking the very nature of a servant. Can you imagine if Jesus came into this room today and said, I want to wash your feet? get down on his hands and knees and wash our feet. We'd probably be like Peter. No, Lord, I need to wash your feet. But Jesus said, no, unless I do this for you, you cannot be my disciple. That's the Lord that we have. What a great God we have. What a great God we have. So Jesus' radical message for the kingdom comes, for thy kingdom come, turns the world upside down. The kingdom of God says, relying on God is strength. The kingdom of this world says, despise relying on anyone. The kingdom of God is, the greatest among you is the servant of all, humility. The kingdom of this world says, put myself first, I want status. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said. War and aggression exhibit power. Might is right. Love your enemies. Hate your enemies. Pray for those who hurt you. Take revenge. You look at Hollywood. Nearly all the films, the thrillers, are nearly always about someone taking revenge. It's not the kingdom. Unconditional love. This world gives conditional love. I'll love you if you love me. I'll love you if you do that. I'll love you if you're nice to me. I'll love you if you do that. Dying to self brings true life. Live for yourself. Give sacrificially, grab and keep. Interdependence, independence. The world pushes a message, particularly of independence. Oh, you can stand on your own 2 feet, you'll be all right. That's not how we're designed to be. Look at how the first disciples lived. They shared everything they had in common. They were interdependent upon one another. The truth is, we are all interdependent on others. In Acts 4, Peter, an ordinary fisherman from Galilee, is seemingly at the mercy of the Sanhedrin. But in fact, he, filled with the Holy Spirit, is the one in charge, bringing God's rule, undermining both their earthly and spiritual authority. So, how do we get kingdom advance like Peter and John and the other disciples? Ask and you will receive, Jesus said. Ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit today and often. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's let the walls come down today, people. Let's ask God to fill us with his Spirit. Ask God to help you to be bold, and me to be bold and courageous in proclaiming the exclusive truth of the gospel. If that thought, oh yeah, no, I think probably all ways are good. It's not scripture. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Ask God to help us live differently to the world, sharing what we have with sacrificial love, with the same attitude as Jesus. By this, everyone will know you're my disciples, if you love one another. We need the Holy Spirit. We need God to help us. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. He's our cornerstone.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Lifeline Church. We hope this message has been an encouragement to you. We are a relational church who live to demonstrate God's love to one another and our surrounding community in real and practical ways. We believe that this love can restore our families, our friendships, our communities, and our nation. We'd love to connect further with you, so please visit our website, lifelinechurch.co.uk, or interact with us on Facebook at lifeline.church.uk.